All of us would like to know how the world works. We'd like to know how our bit of the world works, the bit that we're interacting with. We'd like to understand the world. We'd like to understand who we are, where we're going, what it all means, what's going to happen in the future. We'd all love to know the future. Wouldn't you want to know what's going to happen next? And although we have moments of insight and moments of wisdom, and God grants us some understanding of the world, some moments where we see, this is how it works, I see, I can learn. I was reading a book on dog training this week, and as one does, and they were talking about the amazing ability humans have to generalize that dogs don't have. So if you teach dog a command in a particular place, in a particular context, they don't have the ability to generalize that, to apply that. They can learn through repetition eventually, but they don't think, ah, I understand now, this is a general principle about coming or sitting or whatever else. They don't sort of think that. This is a general principle. I can now apply it in all kinds of circumstances and situations, and I can imagine the next 20 years of my life sitting. But that's not how dogs work. But humans do. We can imagine. And because we can imagine and reach out for the future, it's so frustrating that we can't do it perfectly and very well. We just as well, in a sense, be a dumb animal because we don't know enough to be contented. That's clear as this chapter begins and ends. It's kind of rounding off the poem from the previous chapter in the first verse. Who is the wise man? Who knows the explanation of things? Where is this wise man? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance. It's a desirable thing. When we have those moments of insights, it's great, but who is this man? And then again at the end of the chapter, as a kind of bookend to the chapter, verses 16 and 17. He applied his mind, he tried to observe, he's told us this many times through this book already, but he looked at it and then he says, verse 17, no one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. No one. None of you. None of us. Not Solomon. Can't comprehend what is going on. And as he keeps telling us, it's because we're thinking under the sun. Remember that repeated phrase, you've got used to it by now. He uses that phrase often, under the sun. I'm thinking, I'm reasoning without heaven, without revelation. That's my perspective. And as I look under the sun, what is it? It's vapor, it's mist, it's shadows, it's meaningless. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, wants us to really feel that. It's a very interesting verse at the end of the book, which we'll get to soon. Chapter 12, verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. What he's doing, he's giving you a prod, pretty painful prod. He's putting a splinter in so you can kind of open up and reach out for revelation, which is what you need. So if Ecclesiastes feels a bit painful, it's meant to. It's the words of the wise that are like goads. And we have moments through the book of Ecclesiastes where he applies the wisdom from on high. And pretty much almost every section we've looked at, we've seen that. And we see it again here in chapter 8. It's a chapter about the king to be obeyed and the one who will ultimately dispense justice despite appearances. So let's look at that together. First of all, the king's word is supreme. The king's word is supreme, verses 1 through 6. Who's a wise man? Well, here's an example of wisdom. Verse 2, obey the king. Solomon was a king of Israel. The king was appointed by God, and they, the people that he's writing to, would have committed an oath before God to obey him. And so, he says, you've made that oath, then, verse 2, obey him. Verse 3, don't be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Probably talking about a matter of disrespect. Don't disrespect the king. Don't get frustrated with what he says. Don't be annoyed by him. Don't dislike his rule. Don't disrespect him, so you leave his presence rather rudely. You know how if we're telling a child off or something, or having an argument with our wife, husband, then if they leave the room, that's a real sign of disrespect. Come back here! I haven't finished. That's the idea. You leave, it's disrespectful. You're not giving respect to the person who's speaking. And verse 4, we're told why that is a wise thing to do. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? There's no one who can question the king. Verse 5, obedience is the safe option. Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure for everything. Accept his timing, accept his ruling. It's the wise thing. It's the safe thing. If you want to be safe with respect to the king, then do what he says and don't disrespect him. And that is the way to be secure. Verse 6, there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. Now, he may be talking generally about misery, but probably he's talking about, although the judgment of the king, it's misery in that sense, a severe judgment that weighs heavily upon us if we disobey. I think that's how the language should actually be interpreted. But who is wise and who can do these things? Verse 7, since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? We can't be wise and determine the right procedure and every matter correctly because we can't see the future. See that verse 7, since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? Can a king do that? Verse 8, we don't have power over the day of our death. No man has power over the wind to contain it. He likes the idea of wind and vapor and stuff blowing around that you can't control. It's like chasing the wind. He's used that expression earlier. Containing the wind, holding on to some wind, like you can't hold on to the wind. You can't determine the day of your death. More than that, verse 8, as no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. We don't know the future. We can't determine our death, the day of our death. We can't know the day of our death. And more than that, we're enslaved by wickedness. Wickedness has captured us, and it's like we're conscripts. You know, someone who'd, particularly in those times, was conscripted at time of war, was brought into the army at time of war. They're not going to be released till the war's over. And Solomon says, in terms of wickedness, the war is never over. You're always a soldier. You're always captive to wickedness. You can't break free from slavery. He's thought about that earlier in terms of the heart in the book of Ecclesiastes, how our hearts are turned away, how our hearts are turned after many things, but not God. Wickedness will not release those who practice it. Well, that's good advice, isn't it? We know from the New Testament that obeying the king is a good idea. So, for example, Romans 13, first few verses, everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And it goes on, kind of an echo of these words, talking about how it's good to fear the king and his judgment and his justice because that's what God's put him there for. It's a safe thing to obey the king, generally speaking. And that is an important lesson, and it's always worth remembering. But is Solomon saying just that? Bit of good advice, obey the king, it's a safe thing to do. I think, and you kind of felt it perhaps going through already, I think what Solomon's doing is making that general point, but he's stretching beyond. He's stretching beyond any king that has existed so far, but he's stretching beyond that in terms of how he describes the king. Here's some reasons why I think he's saying more than just obey a king, obey the one who's in authority. You see, for Solomon, the king was the person who God had put on the throne, what we call God's anointed, the Lord's anointed. And particularly, if think about David, Solomon's father, and Solomon, they were especially the Lord's special anointed, appointed king, the one God had put in charge of his people, the one who was going to rule wisely over his people. So, of course, they were to be obeyed in that general Romans 13 sense because they're in authority and they're instituted by God. But in terms of Israel's king, there was something special about their authority. It was beyond that Romans 13 idea. Of course, all rulers are put in place by God. But for Israel's king, it was the king over God's special people. And Solomon is talking about God's people, of course, because he reminds them of the oath they swore before God. But I think more than that, the language that it's used is stretching beyond this king to something greater and something better, to God as king. Think about the phrases that are used, and particularly that question, who can say to him, what are you doing? Some while before the book of Ecclesiastes, Job in chapter 9, verse 12, is speaking, and he says this. He's talking about God. Verse 10, he says, he performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes by, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. If he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God is the king to whom you cannot say, what are you doing? A little bit after Solomon's time, in the book of Daniel and chapter 4. That can't be right, because there isn't that many verses in chapter 4. So I'm looking for verse 35, but I will, I'm going to get there. Oh, yeah, so there is. I was on the wrong page. Okay, right. I was on chapter 3, sorry. So chapter 4, verse 35. I wanted to get it in front of me before I started to explain the context. But Nebuchadnezzar, who's been humble before God, he is the supreme ruler. He is the superpower man. He is the ultimate king. But what he gets to realize is, yeah, it's good and it's wise to obey him, but there's ultimately someone that you can't question. And so in verse 35, thank you, Steve, he says, all peoples on the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? What are you doing? No one can question God. And I want to suggest to you this morning that what Solomon is doing, what Solomon is being inspired to do, is to, yes, give some general advice about how we obey authorities, that's good, but to get us to reach beyond that, to say there is a king that we absolutely have to obey, and there is a king who we are to fear, and there is a king that we can't question, that we can absolutely never say to him, what are you doing? And all our allegiance to kings on this earth are a part of our allegiance to the king. And of course, for us, this side of the cross and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's Jesus we recognize as God's appointed king, as God's anointed one. So for example, as we were looking at a few evenings ago in Colossians 1, it talks about Jesus. And it says, verse 17, he is before all things and in him holds together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Ecclesiastes, he talks about the king who is supreme. Colossians, he talks about a king who really is supreme, God's appointed king. And that leaves us with a question. Are you honouring the king? Are you respecting? Are you honouring? Are you living for? Are you fearing the king? the king appointed by God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, since the Garden of Eden, it's not for us to question God, but for God to question us. If you think about it, in a lot of places in the Bible, God is asking us questions. In our sin, we're often thinking we can ask God questions. And of course, sometimes when we pray, we wonder what God is doing. But ultimately, we can never say to God, "What are you doing?" Because he is supreme. But he can say to us, "What are you doing? What are you doing with my chosen King, Jesus, whose power is supreme, whose authority is supreme, who must always be obeyed, who must always be loved and feared, whose presence you should never want to leave? What are you doing with my King?" So what are you doing with God's appointed King, Jesus? No one can stay his hand, no one can question his judgment. And it is actually only Jesus, as we were thinking about last week, who knows the beginning from the end, who knows the future, who knows the day of our death. None of the kings Solomon was experiencing could ultimately know that. Who can know the day of his death? Jesus knows the future. Jesus has lived through death and risen again, and he knows what will happen in the end. We're enslaved by wickedness. Who can release us from this wickedness? We're conscripted soldiers who are stuck with our wickedness. We can't break free from it. But who can break us free from it? Who answers the question that Solomon asks? It's Jesus. Jesus who comes and lives and dies, and as he dies, he pays the penalty. He releases us from that order of wickedness. He releases us from the penalty for our wickedness. He sets us free. That's Jesus. Only Jesus can release us from wickedness. Only Jesus can forgive us. Only Jesus felt the weight. You know that expression there about misery, which I think is talking about judgment. Who ultimately felt the misery, the judgment? It was Jesus. Who came from outside of under the sun to be under the sun and returns beyond the sun? It's Jesus. And the question is, do you fear, do you honour Jesus? Will you own him as your sovereign and say, "I want to obey this king. Yes, I want to obey the rulers in this world because that's what God wants me to do. But ultimately, I want to obey this king because his word is supreme, his knowledge is complete, he controls the future, and he can release me from wickedness." Is he your king? There's that interesting little expression about hurrying from his presence. Kind of makes you think about how you feel about Jesus. Do you want to hurry from his presence? It's not about whether you want to rush away from the meeting this morning so much, although that might be a signal, but do you want to spend time with Jesus in his presence? Do you want to pray? Do you want to fear him by spending time in his word, learning about him, learning what he wants you to do, learning about what he did himself, learning about the future? Do you want to spend time in his presence, or do you want to diss him, leave him, get away from him as quick as possible? The king's word is supreme, and that king is Jesus. Secondly, the king's judgment is final. The king's judgment is final, verses 9 through to 17. Should have had 1 to 8, shouldn't I, on the first section. Verses 9 through to 17. And here we get to a question that we've all asked, really. Why do things in this world sometimes seem a bit upside down? The king is supreme. He must be obeyed. But sometimes it don't seem like it works. Do you reckon that sometimes? You kind of look at life circumstances and think, I'm not sure this is working. And what Solomon does, again, he puts his blinkers on and says, I'm going to look now again under the sun. And I'm going to see some more perplexing things under the sun. Verse 9, he sees the destructive power of a bad ruler. Someone who lords it over other people. Might be the expression should be translated for his hurt, which often happens, but it probably should be translated for their hurt. A bad despot, a bad ruler who lords it over people and damages. And then in verse 10, he sees the wicked, and it may be that it's talking about their burial, it may be talking about something else, some other religious service that they go through. But either way, there's wicked people who seem to be religious, who seem to come and go from the temple and receive praise for that. And he sees that it's false and it's hypocritical. And he doesn't understand, in a sense, how they get away with it. This too, the end of verse 10, is meaningless. Those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. There's people who seem to be religious, and we know people who seem to be religious, but they're not. And somehow it seems they get away with it. Because of our Christian heritage in this country, there are people in power, in politics, who go to religious ceremonies, whether it's a wedding or a big state funeral of some kind or a Christmas service and stuff. And we know that they don't believe. Some of them have the integrity to say that, but many don't. And they go and it seems like they're getting away with it. We've got people who lead churches, who lead our national church, who don't seem to believe the gospel. And they seem to be very religious. And they'll receive a religious burial. And we look at it and we think, how do they get away with that? Because it's obvious that they don't believe, but people are praising them and it seems to be going all right and they get a nice funeral. And Solomon finds that this frustrates him. He sees that it all seems to be meaningless. There's like a whole industry going on out there. It's kind of rebuilding a house or something. Which all sounds rather fun. How do they get away with it out there? That's his frustration, and that's sometimes our frustration. And yet we get... Sorry, there's one more verse, verse 11. When a sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. And what he's saying, which again is an obvious point, but I think it's a deeper point, that justice delayed encourages more crime. That's generally true. If people don't think they're going to be punished for something, they will tend to do it. If your children think there will be no consequences for stealing the sweets or doing whatever they shouldn't do, not going to bed when they're supposed to, if they think there are no consequences for it, or if justice will be delayed, then they will tend to go ahead and do the thing that they want to do. That's a good general point that Solomon's making, that justice needs to be swift and consistent. But I think he's making that to make a bigger point, which is, it seems like for the people who are getting away with it, that justice is delayed. And so they carry on getting away with it. You know, people go on to TV programs or make songs which are profane, which ridicule God, take the mickey out of Jesus, say really bad things about our Savior, and they're not struck down by lightning. Justice is delayed. And so they think, well, that worked. If I got a laugh, I'll keep going. Clearly God doesn't exist because nothing happened. I'm still alive. And yet, and that's why verses 12 and 13 are so key. They're like the centerpiece of the chapter. Because for a moment, Solomon looks up from his under the sun perspective, and he says, although a wicked man commits 100 crimes, gets away with it, still lives a long time, I know that it will be better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. And the opposite of that, yet, because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. Suddenly, Solomon finds this firm piece of ground, and he says, all this is happening and it seems unjust, but I know. Even if they commit 100 crimes, again, he loves his exaggeration, Solomon, even if they do so much wrong and seem to live a long time, even if that happens, I know that in the end, it's better to fear God. Ultimately, it's better to fear God, to be reverent before God, to obey the King for us, Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it's better to do that, even though appearances seem to be to the contrary. It's a wonderful expression he uses kind of negatively at the end of verse 13. Their days will not lengthen like a shadow. You know, it's a great joy if you're at a place like a beach or some other flat place and you get to enjoy a really long, lingering sunset as the sun slowly goes down. And you know what happens? As the sun goes further and further down, your shadow gets longer and longer and longer. And if you're on a big beach, you can sort of be by the sea. If you're on a west-facing beach and the sun's going down over the beach and your shadow stretches right over all the sand and up onto the kind of cliff bit at the end. And eventually, of course, when the sun's right down, mathematicians will get confused by this, but eventually I think the shadow becomes infinite, doesn't it? Eventually at some point, some mathematical end point, you get an infinite length shadow. But whether that's mathematically true or not, that's the kind of image that Solomon's got, isn't it? And that experience of life lengthening forever in the sunset of God's presence, that experience is denied the wicked. Their days will not lengthen like a shadow. They committed 100 crimes and their shadow is getting longer and longer and it seems like they're getting away with it, but it ends. It doesn't lengthen like a shadow. It wasn't the real thing. And all this, he says, is true despite appearances. Verse 14, there's something else meaningless. He goes back to now thinking under the sun to kind of ram the point home that it doesn't seem like it's true. Verse 14, righteous men get what the wicked deserve. Wicked men get what the righteous deserve. Don't you feel that sometimes? They got what they deserved. They got what they deserved. It seems an upside down world. And I think Solomon is reasoning under the sun in verse 15 when he says, so I commend enjoyment of life under the sun. He says, perhaps it's too hard and we just need to get on with work under the sun. None of us, he says, can figure out life here under the sun. None of us can work out what God is doing. People who call themselves experts, set themselves up as people who understand the world, people who are multi-talented, multi-disciplined, in their knowledge of science and philosophy, none of them have enough knowledge to understand what's going on. And these same thoughts go through our heads, don't they? I don't understand the world. It seems to be upside down. It's a question that's there in the Bible. It's a question that's being asked throughout the Bible. It's a question that's there in Psalm 73, a very famous psalm that raises the same question. Psalm 73, back a few pages on page 585. That's where it begins. And this man, Asaph, is writing the psalm. And in verse 3, he raises exactly the same question. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then in verse 13, he raises the same question. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. I've tried to be the righteous one, and yet it's not going very well. And I look around at the wicked, and they seem to prosper. They seem to have happy lives. They seem to have healthy lives. They seem to prosper in everything they do. And yet, it will go better for the righteous in the end. And that's what the psalmist in Psalm 73 works out eventually. You see, he realizes, if you look just for example of Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. You see, the psalmist in Psalm 73 eventually works out what Solomon works out, which is it looks like it's going well for the wicked, and it looks like it's going terribly badly for the righteous. But in the end, when I really think about God's judgment, it's better to fear God. It's the same question and scoffing that's going on in the New Testament. So if you were to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. First of all, Peter says, you must understand that in the last day scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own desires, their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And Peter has to work that through, and then his conclusion in verse 10 of that chapter. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. You see, if you think that it's going well with the wicked and not so well with the righteous, if you think it's an upside-down world, you're just looking under the sun. Revelation will tell you that God, through his appointed King Jesus, will judge all of us, that he will return, that he will wrap up history as we know it, and all of us will give account to him for what we have done with his Savior Jesus, with his King Jesus. And what seems upside down will be turned up the right way. God knows, God cares, justice will be done and will be seen to be done. If you're a Christian this morning, you need to hear that, because sometimes things happen to us that really shake our faith. Sometimes we wonder of the worth of following Jesus. We wonder of the worth of following the King, because it doesn't seem to be working today for me. And sometimes staying faithful means we deprive ourselves of something. Maybe we deprive ourselves of a relationship that we think would fulfill us, or a job or an activity. We have to give something up. We don't fulfill the dream that we had because we want to honour Christ. And it doesn't seem to be working because we don't feel as happy as we think we might be if we had the thing that we'd deprived ourselves of. I was reading testimony of someone who was a preacher, and the reason he gave up being a Christian and being a Christian leader was because it didn't seem to be working. And you can understand the temptation. It doesn't seem to be working. I don't feel very happy. It's not being very successful. It's not really working for me. We've spoken to people in this church who've given up on their faith, who've abandoned their faith. And often it's not really some great philosophical conclusion that it's not true, some understanding, you know, that I've found the ultimate proof that God doesn't exist and that Christ, you know, isn't the appointed king. It's never that. It's normally, I want to do this thing. God doesn't want me to do it. It's not working. It's not working for me today. And Christian, you need to understand that it is working, and that we are called to be faithful, and God will honour the righteous. Not those who are perfect, but those who are in Christ. God will honour you if you're in Christ. God will honour every decision to honour Christ that you have made. God will honour every moment spent in his presence. God will honour every obedient action that you have ever done. God will honour that. It will not be lost. It will not be forgotten. It is well with your soul. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you need to realize that despite appearances, despite feeling like loads of people are getting away with it, that as we were thinking about in the first part of this chapter, you must honour King Jesus, or your days will not lengthen like a shadow. You must obey King Jesus, or it will not go well with you. It's a kind of simple and chilling expression, isn't it? It will go well with you if you're in Christ. It will not go well with you if you're not in Christ. He doesn't really spell it out here. Other places, like what we just read in Peter and what we read in the Psalms, spell out more. But just to leave it there. Friend, this morning, if you're not in Christ, submitting to the King, it will not go well with you. And Solomon is prodding you this morning to say, don't be that wicked person thinking you're getting away with it. You commit 100 crimes and it's still working for you. It will not go well with you outside of Christ. Honour the King. You might attend church. You might have a funeral that hundreds of people come to and say nice things about you. But if you're not trusting Christ, if you're not submitting to Christ, it's not the meaninglessness that Solomon observes of the funeral of a hypocrite. It will be meaningful, and you will face the judgment of God. But this morning's an opportunity to say, yes, I get it. I want to submit to King Jesus. I want to obey him. His word is supreme. His knowledge is complete. I want to love him. I want to be in his presence. I want him to release me from wickedness. I don't want to face the consequences of being outside of him. I want it to go well with me. Friend, this morning, if that's you, then submit to Christ. Pray to him. Ask for your sins to be forgiven, to be released from that wickedness that enslaves you, and ask him to be your Saviour and Lord. And Christian, this morning, trust him. Keep trusting him. Don't be tempted to give up on him, because in the end, it is well with your soul.